I'd like to start this morning by telling you a true story that happened in California. There was an elderly lady in her 70s. I don't know if that's how you define elderly, but there was an elderly lady in her 70s who went to the grocery store to shop, and when she walked outside, she found four unknown white males in her car. This was a pretty tough old lady, though. She dropped her shopping bag, she reached in her purse, and she pulled out a .38 caliber Smith & Wesson. She ran up to the door of that car, she got in a policeman's pose, and she said, "Get out of my car. I know how to use this gun, and I'll use it if I have to." Well, those four men, they didn't say a word. The doors popped open in a second, and they ran like mad. Well, this elderly gal, she loaded those bags into the back seat of her car. She got into the front seat, into the driver's side, and she tried to put the key in the ignition, and there was a problem. Her key would not fit in the ignition of that car. This was not her car. It was identical to her car, but her car was actually parked five spots down the road. Well, she unloaded her bag, she got into her car, and she decided that she better drive down to the police station and let them know what happened. Well, the sergeant that she told that story to nearly collapsed in laughter as he pointed to the other end of the counter where there were four pale white males reporting a carjacking by an elderly white woman. So, true story. Things are not always as they seem, are they? Sometimes our judgment fails us, and there's some situations where we have to pay very close attention to the details so that we do not miss the truth. And this morning, we're going to be learning about who is going to be entering the kingdom of heaven. And hopefully, it does not surprise you that just because someone is sitting in your row at church, that doesn't mean that they're going to heaven, right? It doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just because someone can say the right thing or even do the right thing, that does not mean that they are a redeemed child of God heading to heaven. Well, Pastor Chris asked me to teach within our Bible walkthrough series this morning, and the topic that we had for today was a promise or a warning of Jesus Christ. And after some prayer, and after some study, and after a number of neat providential things happening, I committed to this passage. But I have to warn you, it's a hard passage. It can make you feel uncomfortable. And, you know, as I've worked through it the past week, I've been challenged. And I hope and pray that you too, as well, will be challenged with this word this morning. Now, I picked this passage for that reason. It falls within the topic. But there's another reason I wanted to preach this message today from Matthew chapter 7. And this one has to do with something that's a little more personal to Elizabeth and I. I know a lot of you probably know that Elizabeth and I moved to Wisconsin now back in January. We're coming up on about a year, which time flies when you're having fun, I guess. And we've gotten to have a lot of new experiences in Wisconsin. You know, your classic Wisconsin things, cross-country skiing, making maple syrup, things like that. But there's been something else that was a new experience for us. And this one, I guess, wasn't as positive as those things. We've met a lot of people in Wausau who call themselves Christians, but they don't go to a church. They are openly living in unrepentant sin. They don't seem all that interested in what God's word has to say. In fact, it seems to me like they're happy to kind of continue on in their regular style of life and just kind of add Jesus Christ onto their life. You know, we met people like that in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we're meeting more of them in Wausau, Wisconsin. A term that can describe that is nominal Christianity. Maybe you've heard that term, nominal Christianity. A nominal Christian is a churchgoer or otherwise religious person whose faith doesn't go much beyond just being identified with a church, you know, or a group or denomination. So they're Christians in name only. So Jesus Christ really has no bearing upon their life, and as long as they're going to church or they're attending functions, you know, they're a Christian. They're good to go. And, you know, that type of Christianity, it doesn't really require anything of a person, does it? And I think that's one of the appeals of nominal religion. It's easy, right? It doesn't require a changed life. A nominal Christian can point to that membership. Oh, I'm a member down here at this church down the road, and that makes them a Christian. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? We're going to see that the Bible teaches some different things about that. But another reason, other than it just being easy, is sometimes this can be a result of just customer culture. Customer culture. And what I mean by that is if your family or your neighborhood or your city or your country even has always been Christian, it can be easy just to identify as a Christian. You know, someone who was reared in a Christian family, someone who attended church their whole life, maybe they were baptized, maybe they were confirmed, maybe they grew up in the Bible Belt, it can be easy for them just by default to claim allegiance to Christianity in spite of any evidence that is in their life. And I wonder if that's maybe more of the case in the upper Midwest. I looked at the stats on this, and in the city of Wausau, there's about 20% more people who claim the label Christian than there was in Lincoln, Nebraska. And I was surprised by that, but I do believe that. We've experienced that. And if you spend more of your time down on the university campus, which we did a lot of, that percentage is even higher. So apparently Lincoln, with its big university, they were just more liberal. They were more post-truth, anti-religion. Does that sound like Madison, Wisconsin? I haven't been there, but those universities can be a dangerous influence, so keep that in mind. So what is my point, though? What's my point in telling you all of this? Well, just because you are a hardworking, conservative, moral person whose grandpa was a Christian and whose daddy was a Christian and you were confirmed and you've gone to church your whole life, maybe you sing in the choir, and you can say the right thing, and you can even do the right thing sometimes, does that guarantee that you're going to heaven? What is the proof? What is the proof of a genuine, authentic, soul-saving faith? Is there any way to know that you have it, and is there any way to know that your loved ones have it too? Well, the scriptures tell us, yes, you can know. And this morning, I want to answer that question. Who is entering the kingdom of heaven? And I'm just going to let Jesus Christ tell us the answer to that question from Matthew chapter 7. So let's get some context. If you've turned to Matthew chapter 7, actually turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 7 is taking place during the Sermon on the Mount. But let's look at chapter 5 and see what he's been telling the people. Let's begin right in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Here Jesus, he's describing a believer's character. You know, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a description of those who are truly righteous. And Jesus is describing in a very practical sense in this sermon what righteousness looks like. Look at verse 20. He makes a remarkable statement here that's going to guide the rest of what he says. So verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of the day. You know, people looked up to them for spiritual guidance. If anybody had a good shot at getting into the kingdom of heaven, it was these guys. They were the ones who were supposed to be the closest to God. So how in the world could the common disciples then have a righteousness that surpasses that of their spiritual leaders? Look at how Jesus explains it. Look at verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And look down at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So the Son of God, who has all power and authority, is providing his Jewish audience with a fuller understanding of what it takes to be righteous, righteous before God, the righteousness that the law called for. And that was the set of rules that the scribes and Pharisees tried to follow. That righteousness wasn't just an external obedience. It was a righteousness that reached down into the inside. It demanded, it required an internal transformation. It required a changed heart. And that's a righteousness, then, that is impossible for man to achieve on his own, isn't it? That's something that requires the work and the power and the grace of God. The righteousness that man needs to enter into the kingdom of heaven is the perfect righteousness of God that comes from through Christ. So that's a righteousness that exceeds. It exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And man can't do that alone. It takes the work of God. So that's what Jesus Christ is teaching the people in the Sermon on the Mount, what it looks like to be truly righteous. And as we come to chapter 7, you can turn there. Jesus is concluding his sermon here, and he does that by making a sharp contrast between those who are righteous and those who are not. These are the people that are going into the kingdom and those who are not. This is believers and unbelievers, and he does this with four different warnings. And he makes a comparison and a contrast in each. Look at verses 13 and 14. These are two gates, right? The narrow gate, the wide gate. Unbelievers enter the wide gate, believers enter the narrow gate, and they're going into the kingdom. Verses 15 to 20, we've got two trees, the bad tree and the good tree. The bad tree produces bad fruit. Those are the unbelievers. The good tree produces good fruit. Those are the believers. Verses 21 to 23 are the verses we're going to study this morning. There are two destinies, heaven and hell. In verses 24 to 27, there are two foundations, the rock with a house that stands, the storm and the sand with a house that falls. So our verses fall right into this context. Jesus Christ, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, is making crystal clear to his hearers that there are only two options. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. Either you're saved, child of God, on the narrow road, producing fruit, building on the rock, and you will enter the kingdom of God, or you are lost on the broad road, producing bad fruit, building on the sand, and you will not be entering the kingdom of God. Well, let's work through these verses now. And first, I want us to look at who is not entering the kingdom of heaven. So verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21. The words of Jesus Christ, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So stop right there. Do any of us already need to adjust our thinking? Jesus Christ is teaching that it is not just your words alone that save you. It is not enough to just verbally say that, yes, yes, Jesus is Lord. You are not saved by just simply saying those words, even though those things are right and true. That word Lord's a translation of the Greek word kurios. It was a title of great honor. It could mean master. For one to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is master is a crucial indicator that their faith is genuine. However, it is not possible to determine that a person is saved just simply because they say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is teaching here. Mere confession alone is not enough. Now, this verse is a very good warning that there will be people out there who talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, say that he is Lord, but they are not truly God's children. They might have excellent theology. They might have a doctrinal statement that's a correct confession, but that correct confession isn't going to get them into heaven. You know who would match that type of description? You know the demons would match that description in James chapter 2. Demons have good theology. Did you know that in chapter 2 of the book of James, in verse 19, we read, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons have such a deep knowledge of God that they shudder at the thought of him. They know that he is one. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons say, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? The demons know God's plan. Right? They know what the Word of God says. And there's a great deal of good theology in what the demons are saying here. So even though they can make a profession that is theologically accurate, that mere profession is not going to get them into heaven. So there's a terrible danger in us making our own profession of truth what we're ultimately trusting in. You know, we may have accurate knowledge of the truth. We may have that in our heads, and we may be able to correctly profess that with our mouths, yet we still may not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it is not our mere words alone that save us. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, Jesus Christ says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy you, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So who's going to heaven? Not those trusting in words alone. Take a look at verse 22. We'll circle back to the end of verse 21 a little later, but right now we're just looking at who is not entering the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" First word that I want to draw our attention to is the word many. The word many there in verse 22. There will be many who are told to depart from Jesus Christ on that day. And that day is a day of judgment. So this is a very serious warning. This should be a sobering thing to think about. We're not talking about just a few in this group. We are talking about many. Do you see that word many in this context? If you look back up just a few verses, verse 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There was a Barna survey from a few years back that reported 64% of people believe that they're going to heaven when they die. 64% of people believe that they're going to heaven when they die. Does that match with what Jesus Christ is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount? How many of those folks are self-deceived? Self-deceived, you know. These folks are going to be standing before the Lord, expecting entrance, expecting to be ushered into heaven, only to be cast into hell. That is hard to think about. I think self-deceived is a pretty accurate description of these people. You know, they're standing before him. They've come through their entire lives with eternity in the balance. And up to that point, they thought they were representing God. You know, they thought that they were on their way to heaven, but they'd fooled themselves. They were self-deceived. And it makes you wonder, you know, how many people in that group that Jesus Christ is talking about is sitting in a church somewhere in the world, all across America, right now? There will be many who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, look back at verse 22. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Can you imagine this scene for just a minute? These people are standing before the Lord, and they think so highly of themselves that they are arguing with Jesus Christ the Lord about their merits, right? They believe they deserve to go to heaven because of what they had done. You know, that's part of the problem. Does anybody deserve to go to heaven? Absolutely not. The only reason that anybody's going to be in heaven is because of God's grace and mercy. That's how we receive eternal life. So what these people are doing, they're pointing to their works. That's what they're proclaiming here. You know, they're pointing to their works as a just reason to be allowed into heaven. So those trusting in their words aren't going to be entering the kingdom of heaven, and neither are those trusting in their works. So let's look now in a little more detail at what these works were that they were doing. In verse 22, it says that, you know, "Didn't we prophesy in your name?" And this word prophecy, it doesn't mean to predict the future, but it means to speak forth. So they taught, they spoke, they proclaimed in the name of the Lord. You know, that basically sounds like a preacher. It could be a pastor. It could be an evangelist. It could be the life of a minister, one who is proclaiming the word of the Lord. And note, the speaking forth was done in whose name? It was done in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. So it could very well be that the things that these men were saying, there were some true things in the statements, right? that not everything that they were preaching was false. And you know who comes to mind is Balaam. Do you remember the story of Balaam and his talking donkey? Well, Balaam was an evil man. He was deceitful, right? He was wicked. And the New Testament uses him as an example again and again as a wicked man, but yet he was a prophet. And the words, did he speak true words? He did speak true words of God. Even though he was wicked, at least some of the things that he said were true. So back to verse 22, what else do these folks claim? They say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles. So cast out demons and performed many miracles. And there seems to be no denial here on the part of Jesus Christ that these people had indeed done something miraculous. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, we read that in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead even, if possible, the elect. So that's God's chosen ones. That's believers. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we read that the coming of the Antichrist will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So we must never forget that Satan is a supernatural being, and he has supernatural power. And if you need to be reminded of that, you can go back to the book of Job and you can read what happens there, how fire fell and burned up his sheep, how an army was raised up and attacked his household, how that great wind came and struck the home and his children died. You know, those are all evidences of the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. And all God had to do was just remove the restraints. Our sovereign God just removes the restraints and he allowed Satan to exercise his power. So from Scripture, it is clear that Satan does have power to affect supernatural things. So I don't think we should be surprised here if those who are not entering the kingdom of heaven could have indeed done miraculous wonders like this. Think of another person. Think of Judas Iscariot. Judas would have done things like this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus tells the 12 disciples, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and unregenerate Judas was a part of that group. Think how religious Judas would have looked. All that time with Jesus Christ, all the things he heard, all the things he said, even doing miraculous things like casting out demons, but was he saved? Was he entering the kingdom of heaven? No, Judas Iscariot was not. So if we stop here for a second, you know, this kind of puts us in a tough spot, right? How are you going to know? How are you going to know who's entering the kingdom of heaven? If a person can say the right things, true things about Jesus, and even do amazing wonders, how are we going to be able to tell who's authentic? How are you going to be able to tell if your faith is authentic? Look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Look at how Jesus describes him at the end of verse 23. These people who call him Lord, these people who are doing miracles in his name, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Their character gives them away. They practice lawlessness. A practice isn't something that you occasionally do. This is your continual lifestyle, and lawlessness is that which is opposed to God's commands. It means to be without law. 1 John 3, 4, sin is lawlessness. So though these people could say the right thing and even occasionally do the right thing, their lifestyle was characterized by sin. They had never had a genuine change of heart in regard to sin. They still enjoyed their sin. They lived to commit sin. That is what they practiced. This is really where the rubber meets the road. This is the test of authentic faith. What do you practice? What do I practice? What is your lifestyle characterized by? Because a profession of Christ and a continual practice of sin as one's lifestyle are not compatible. I've got some verses here. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So believers have died to sin, and their allegiance now has changed from being a servant of sin to being a servant of God. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So at salvation, God frees you from enslavement to sin and Satan, and he enslaves you to himself as a slave of righteousness. And one more verse in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 3. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is the Christian life. Your body is now an instrument of righteousness. If you've been saved, you are alive from the dead, right? You've been born again. You have a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you who is making all of this possible. The Holy Spirit is who makes righteous living even possible. But it doesn't mean that a believer is sinless. It doesn't mean that we live sinlessly, right? God is sanctifying his children. He is working on us, perfecting us until the day of Christ Jesus. But when the Christian sins, he is grieved over that sin. And he will confess that sin. He wants to confess that sin that grieved his father's heart, right? Genuine believers press on in the general direction of Jesus Christ, of holiness, of righteous living, right? And we're compelled by the Holy Spirit who's inside of us and that new desire, that new nature that we have. We want to be in the Word. We want to be in fellowship with believers. We want to pray. And if those characteristics are missing from your life and you claim to be a believer, those are red flags. So who is not entering the kingdom of heaven? Those practicing lawlessness. Listen and follow along. I have a quote here from Charles Spurgeon. He describes these lawless, self-deceived ones. They said, "Lord, Lord, but did not do the will of the Lord. They were very glib of tongue when they took to prophesying, but the message never came out of their hearts. They never did the things they told others to do. They were earnest to exhort, but not diligent to set a good example. They cast out devils, but at the same time, they did not themselves escape from the power of the devil by giving up sin and following after righteousness. They failed in the matter of practical holiness. They had not the grace of God in their souls, displaying itself in their ordinary, everyday actions. They could talk, they could prophesy, but they were not obedient to the divine commands, and they did not walk in the ways of God." That's who is not entering the kingdom of heaven. And rather than heaven, they will be told to depart from Christ, and they will depart to a place of conscious torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. But let's look now at the positive side. Let's look at who is entering the kingdom of heaven. So what does Jesus Christ tell us in these verses? And I see two truths in these verses that will help us to answer that question. And we'll go back actually to verse 21 and just kind of go through these verses now with an eye for who is entering. Who is entering the kingdom of heaven? And I want to read verse 21 to you in the New Living Translation. So listen to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 in the NLT. "Not all people who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven." That says it like it is. You know, the determining factor regarding who enters the kingdom of heaven is obedience to the Father's will. So are you doing the will of the Father? That is the opposite of practicing lawlessness. So does your character manifest the character of God? Are they living a life that is permeated with godliness? You know, that is what Jesus Christ refers to when he speaks of doing the will of God here. It is not enough to do miracles, to cast out demons, to prophesy, and say that Jesus is Lord. Are those individuals doing the will of God? Does the character of God permeate their lives? And if not, they are not genuine. Now is a good time to stress that we are saved by grace, grace through faith, right? Jesus Christ is not teaching that we're saved by our works. He's not teaching that we're saved by obeying the Father. He's already made that clear in his sermon, right? We looked at that. There's no way that we can live perfectly. We need the righteousness of God. God requires perfection, but all fall short of that, right? There's no way we could achieve that. And we looked at those verses in Romans chapter 6, right? That if you have understood the gospel and you have believed in Jesus Christ, you've recognized him as your Lord and you've been forgiven your sins, you're dead to those sins, you're alive to Jesus Christ, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you will do the Father's will. The evidence of salvation will be seen in conduct. A genuine Christian proves or demonstrates that he is a Christian by his willingness to obey the Father. No person is saved by works. No person is saved by works. But every saved person demonstrates their salvation by works. So real faith in Christ manifests itself. What a person truly believes is what they practice. That's what it comes down to. What you truly believe is what you're going to practice. So those obeying the Father's will, they're just demonstrating that they are saved and that they will be entering the kingdom of heaven one day. Well, that's the first truth. The second truth that helps us to know who will be in heaven one day is in verse 23. Look there. When Christ tells those lawless ones to depart, what does he say? He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, when Jesus says that I never knew you to these fake pretend disciples, he meant that he never recognized them. So these were not his true disciples or his friends. This is a word that has some meaning that comes out of the Old Testament. You know, this is an intense word. It means to know with favor. Jesus never had anything in common with these people. He didn't approve of them. He didn't have relations with them. He didn't dwell in their hearts. They didn't have his mind, right? In all those ways and more, Jesus never knew them. So he's not breaking off a relationship that was already existing. These people never had a relationship. So they were never saved. These people were never saved. So you do not do good works to enter into heaven, nor do you enter by merely laying claim to the name of Jesus. You enter through having a personal relationship. That's what this is. It's a personal relationship. You enter heaven because Jesus knows you. That's why you enter heaven. John chapter 10. Verses 27 to 29, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul wrote, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having a seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. You notice how being known by the Lord and obeying him go hand in hand all throughout this? You know, those are two sides of the same coin. Once you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you show the reality of it by obedience to him. So in the end, there is one basis for salvation, and it's not a mere verbal confession. It's not spectacular, you know, spiritual deeds that you could do, but it's knowing Jesus Christ and being known by him. It's our connection to him, all right, by the gift of faith that he gives to us. That's what secures us in our salvation. Connected to Jesus Christ, we're secure, and without connection to him, it doesn't matter what miracles or great works are, you know, those things prove nothing. They prove nothing. Isn't it kind for God to tell us these things? Isn't it gracious of him to tell us what will enter the kingdom of heaven? You do not have to be shocked on the day of judgment. You don't have to be surprised. God has told us. Jesus Christ has given us the instruction that we need in order to not be self-deceived. So I've got to ask us all, how do we measure up. In light of these truths, if we were to examine ourselves against what Jesus Christ is teaching here, what would it reveal? While writing to professing believers in the church at Corinth, Paul exhorted them, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Jesus Christ resides in you if you are a believer. And if he resides in you, he has made you a new creature, and he now dwells in you to produce his character through you. So is there anything of the character of Jesus Christ in your life? I'm not asking if you attend church or if you're baptized, is your life characterized by godliness? I'm not asking if you can say the right thing and you're involved in five or six different ministries here at this church or another one. Is your life characterized by godliness? Have you really examined yourself? You know, is Jesus Christ in you? It can be easy to slide right past this and start examining other people, but that's not what Paul says to do in 2 Corinthians. He says to examine yourself. One old preacher said it like this. I want to read this to you. You can follow along. What our blessed Lord wants, above all, is ourselves. What Scripture calls our hearts. He wants the inner man, the heart. He wants our submission. He does not want merely our profession, our zeal, our fervor, our works, or anything else. He wants us. God does not want our offerings. He does not want our sacrifices. He wants our obedience. He wants us. It is possible for a man to say the right things, to be very busy and active, to achieve apparently wonderful results, and yet not to give himself to the Lord. And that is, finally, the greatest insult that we can offer to God. What could be a greater insult than to say, "Lord, Lord," fervently, to be busy and active, and yet to withhold true allegiance and submission from him, to insist upon retaining control of our own lives, and to allow our own opinions and arguments, rather than those of Scripture, to control what we do and how we do it. This is the greatest insult of all to the Lord. We'll look back at Matthew chapter 7, and let's just conclude this in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ concludes it. Look at verse 24 in Matthew chapter 7. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Two gates, two trees, two destinies, and two foundations here. So we have all heard now this morning the words of Jesus Christ. So have we acted upon them? Have you acted on these words? Will you be entering the kingdom of heaven? Only one thing will prove to be enough, and that is to hear him personally say to you, "I know you. I know you. I recognize you as my own." And the way that we enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ is through faith, when we readily acknowledge that we are needy sinners before a holy God, and we place our faith not in our good deeds, not in our accurate professions, but in the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you, for your sins. So have you recognized that this morning, that you are a hopeless, helpless sinner in need of a Savior? And the only way to be forgiven your sins is by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you. So your words can't save you. Your good works can't save you. Recognize that you're a sinner. And as a sinner, you deserve God's penalty for sin, which is death. That's what Jesus Christ did for you at the cross. He died on the cross to pay your penalty for sin, and he rose. He rose from the grave. And it is by believing in that message, trusting in it, depending on Jesus, relying on it, that you will be saved. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and we'll close with this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for telling us the truth God, we praise you for giving us your word that reveals to us, God, who you are, but not only that, but who we are. God, we are sinners, and we are hopeless and helpless apart from you, God, apart from your grace. But we praise you that because of your love for us, you sent your Son to this earth to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, my sins, God, and he rose from the grave, and today he's alive, and he will return, Lord, but today we can humble ourselves, God, and come to you in repentance and faith and trust, knowing, God, that the only way to heaven is through a relationship with you, with your Son, God. So we praise you that the gospel is a message of grace. It is good news. It is free, God. You offer salvation as a gift, Lord, and I pray that everyone here has accepted that gift and that they know you, Lord, and for those that have, God, I pray that you would help us to depend on your Holy Spirit. God, help us to walk by faith. God, I pray that you would strengthen us so that we can live now a life of obedience to you, a righteous life that glorifies you, that points other people to you. God, we want you to be pleased with these lives. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace, and thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.